Obviously, I have vocal problems today, so I sound more masculine than I normally do, which is good for me, might be bad for you, so I'll try to keep it in a range where I'm mostly understandable. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. If you're using the Black Bible in the pew, it's page 811. And the batteries on my watch are dead, so there's no telling how long this will go. Maybe until my voice completely runs out, I'll try to stay on top of the time. It's almost holiday season. I mean, I guess it is if you count Halloween, right? I mean, we spend a ton of money on Halloween as Americans, so I guess it is. But with the holiday season comes all kinds of stress and anxiety about, you know, gifts and money and even just relational issues. And we'll talk some more about that as we move into the holiday season. But I love the passage, and I'm very challenged by the passage we're looking at today. The words of Jesus are, again, somewhat of a paradox. We're in the middle of this series called Paradoxology, where we see the hard sayings of Jesus, and they really do appear to be paradoxical, meaning they are absurd. You know, he says things that just don't make sense to us at all. They challenge us at our very being. He says things like, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemy, which sounds reasonable enough. It's the kind of thing I naturally like to do, hate the person that wants to kill me. And Jesus says, no, I tell you, you need to love your enemy and pray for the one who would kill you. Right? It's absurd, at least. But his words are not just a paradox, they are a doxology. They are ultimately words of truth that reveal the glory of the gospel and bring praise to God. And we see that in Matthew chapter 6, in verses 25 through 34. Here, Jesus simply tells us to not be anxious for our lives, and that is absurd, at least to most of us, right? To not be anxious. I mean, we're Americans. We kind of thrive on anxiety almost. It's comedians have careers built around anxiety because we can all relate to their anxieties and their frustrations. And we look to religion to help us with some of that, right? And religion just jacks it all up even worse, because now we not only have to juggle the things that we're afraid of the most in this life, in this world, but then religion tells us that we have to be afraid of God, and that if you jump through the right hoops in the right way, then God will be okay. But if you misstep, then God is going to slam you down again. And so we compound the anxiety. It's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for me to imagine a life without worry. And so we need Jesus to step into our lives and confront us with this. Look at what he says in verse 25 of Matthew 6. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? He says, therefore, don't be anxious. And in a sense, he's looking back to what he just previously said, which was you can't serve God and money. One is going to win out. And he's telling us, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but instead lay them in heaven. Be about God. Put Christ at this. Put him at the center. He says, therefore, do not be anxious about your life. That's the paradox, right? Not to worry about your life. He doesn't touch on the little things, does he? He says, I don't want you to worry about your life, the most important thing that you have any level of control over. And I think for most of us, we think, man, well, life is kind of a mix of frustration and fragility, right? It's delicate, and the things that are most precious to us can be taken away, right? We can lose people or possessions that we prize. There seems to be quite a bit to worry about, and Jesus says, don't be anxious. In fact, he uses the word six times just in this passage, which is interesting because he could just say, don't be anxious, and then he could unpack it for us, but he repeats the word again and again so that we don't miss the importance of what he's saying. And And he says, okay, so don't be anxious about your life. Okay, Jesus, well, what do you mean? He says, well, you know, about what you're going to eat, about water to drink, about clothing for your body. And again, Jesus skips over the luxury items, right? And you and I are probably most likely to worry about the luxury items because we don't have to worry about things like food and water. So we're worrying about, you know, whether or not the TV's going to go out. And when it does, how am I going to afford a new TV? Right? Because like, I got to get the better one. I can't just get what I had, or I can't get something used. We worry about things like that. Or sometimes we worry about things that are important. Is my kid going to graduate high school? And if by the grace of God he does, will he go on to college? And will he pick the right college? Or will he ever, you know, it's like we worry about things that do matter. But Jesus skips all of these things that are not life and death issues, and he says, don't worry about the essentials of life. Don't be anxious about them, whether or not you'll have enough food or whether you'll have enough water or clothing for your body. He says, is not your life more than food and water? And isn't your body more than the clothes that you put on? And here's what Jesus is saying when he says that. He says, your life is a gift from God, and you worry about the food that you'll need and the drink that you'll need. You worry about the things in life that are necessary for your life. And Jesus says, your life is the big gift. That's what God gives you. God has given you life itself. Will he not also give you the things that are needed for your life? You know, we think like, well, okay, we have a lot of body and image issues in our culture. And Jesus, again, skips over all of the superficial stuff. He skips over all the luxuries. He doesn't say like, well, don't worry about how you look compared to others. He says, don't worry about your body. That is what you will wear. Isn't the body more than the clothes that you wear? And he's not simply saying, well, listen, your body is more valuable than clothing. Obviously it is. He's saying God gave you your body as a gift. And if God gave you the great gift, won't he certainly also give you clothing to take care of it? Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life, about these basics. And what he's basing this on is very foundational theology. And it comes down to two things about God, two truths about God that we have to be crystal clear on, or we will never get to this place where Jesus says you can be free of worry. We have to be clear about the goodness of God and the providence of God. God is good, and he is a God of providence. To say that God is good means that he is always just. He is always right. He always does the right thing. He is not a tyrant. He is not evil. He is not out to get you. That God extends his benevolent kindness to us all. That's what we mean when we say that God is good, right? God is good. Jesus says you have to get clear on that. But it's not enough to say that God is good. We have to recognize more. Because if God is only good, but he isn't also all-powerful, if he is truly good, but he isn't sovereign, then he's impotent, and he can't help us, and there's much to worry about. So how good is God? Well, just point of reference, Psalm 145, verse 9. Here the psalmist says, the Lord, well, go to verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. God is good. We have to be clear on that. He isn't evil, but he is also a God of providence. The doctrine of providence teaches us that God is actively involved in the created order, that he sustains all things and manages all things. In other words, God hasn't wound up the clock and then walked away for it to just kind of wind down until the end of time. God is intimately involved in the details of our life, and most generally we say that the providence of God is his good stewardship, the extension of his kindness over all of creation so that he provides for it. Providence, right? God provides us with what we need, and he does this for all of creation. For example, Psalm 104, beginning in verse 14. Oh, we're going to go back up to 10. Here we go. Psalm 104, verse 10. It says, speaking of God, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of heaven dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth fruit, food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. God is good, and he is a God who provides. And he can do this because he is the sovereign ruler over all that is. Now, what Jesus does in the rest of these verses is unpack these two truths, that God is both good and a provider, perfectly good and a God of providence. And he does this by pointing to a few different things. He'll say, look at the birds, look at the field. Verse 26, he says, look at the birds. He says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? All right, so we get the picture. I think it's pretty obvious, right? The birds don't worry, okay? They don't even store it up, and yet God always provides them with the food that they need. Nice example. Jesus is saying God is good. He provides for his creation. You know, it sounds good, but, you know, if you're somewhat cynical like me, you start to think, okay, so there's the analogy. God provides for the birds. Well, you know what happens to birds? They die. They die all the time. They run. I'm driving down the highway this week, and birds fly into my van, and they die. Their life is snuffed out. Birds get diseases, and they die. Birds starve to death. Okay, we're reading right here. Oh, well, the birds, you know, God provides the birds with seed to eat. No, they never have to worry about that. Birds starve to death. Just last month, there was a story about these indigenous birds in Hawaii that are literally starving to death because of the new species that have been introduced to the islands. So I look at that and go, well, it sounds nice, but there's somewhat of a disconnect because birds die. And that's the kind of thing we're talking about, right? Food, drink, the basics of life. It's important for us to get what Jesus is getting at here, to understand the theological truth, because our superficial glances at this passage help us to develop a very perverted view of the gospel of prosperity faith, that, you know, if you do the right things and if you believe the right things, God will overwhelmingly bless you and never let you suffer. That is a lie. The point is not that the birds never go hungry and never starve to death. They do. It doesn't say that they don't. It says that because God is a good God and benevolent over all of his creation, that he provides it with what it needs when it needs it. And for you and me, that means God will provide food for life, or clothes for our body, or strength in your suffering, or hope in your death. I mean, it's altogether different when we take a step back and stop trying to make these very simple connections between birds and eating. We have to realize that Jesus isn't promising us an easy life. He's saying that God is good and he's always there and he gives us what we need when we need it. But like all of God's provisions, they have to be received. And we have to take them. So he says, look at the birds. Do you see how God is good to the birds? He provides them with what they need in time. Well, you're worth more than the birds, right? Sorry, Peter. And I know like some of you might get really wrapped up in this, but clearly there is some kind of a distinction in the created order. Mankind, man and woman, is the crowning point of what God has made. We are the only beings, the only creatures made in God's image. We've been set apart in that way and have value above the rest of creation. Jesus himself says, you're worth more than the birds. God will provide for you what you need, when you need it. And then I like what Jesus does, because it looks like he has ADD in this passage, because it's like scattershot teaching, because it's like I like things to be somewhat logical and systematic. And so, you know, it's like he says, well, okay, I'm going to unpack the goodness of God and his providential care for you. So we're going to talk about, you know, the birds, and we're going to talk about the fields. But then, like, he has to have an aside. He's like, well, also, let me say this in verse 27, because it doesn't really connect to what has come before it, other than being on the same topic. In verse 27, it says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" In other words, it's like he has to make another point just so that you get it all. It's like scattershot. He says, listen, when you worry, you are just wasting your energy on something that cannot help you. It can only harm you. It can only lead you farther away from the truth that Jesus is emphasizing. We burn a lot of calories worrying about things and stressing about things and obsessing about things, many things that we don't have any control over. And Jesus says it doesn't add to your life. In fact, it does take away. So consider the birds, how God provides. And then in verses 28 through 32, he says, take a look at the fields and look at the flowers. He says, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? So God clothes the fields. Again, it's a pretty basic picture, right? He says there is nothing more splendid than God's creation, and the fields are dressed. They are adorned with flowers that God has made, and they don't stress about it. They don't worry. Again, it's a simple picture. It points back to the fact that God is a God that provides and cares for his creation. And this is for grass that is, you know, thrown into the fire. We are worth much more. If God has done this for the fields, he will certainly clothe us. But see, but here Jesus is very clear. He says that this is a faith issue. This is a theology issue. And he has to say that, and he says, oh, you have little faith, because we want to make our lives all about our stuff, right? We want to make, we tend to focus on the things that we have, good things, worthy things, things that are themselves gifts of God. We make our lives about those things so that the best in our life are the good things that we can lay our hands on. And the worst possible thing that could happen is that those things could be taken away. And God is nowhere in that equation. We think, and if I just can save up enough money, the anxiety will go away. You know, if I can just land that job, if I can just get that job, then I can stop worrying. Like we certainly don't naturally look to God and say, God will provide for me. We just drift to all of these short-term solutions in our lives. If I can just find someone to marry, if I can just conquer this one thing in my life, I'll be at peace. And Jesus has to say, in the midst of all of this, you don't believe. Your faith is small. What you need is real faith and good theology. You know, it's not just like, oh, well, faith, you know, there's kind of this optimistic, hopeful wishing for better things to come. That's not the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about dependency on the very nature of God, who God is, and how he reveals himself to us in the gospel. It's a faith issue. He says, you of little faith. Jesus points out in the next verse that this really comes down to a kind of atheism or a kind of paganism built into our corrupt faith. You see what he says? Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. The Gentiles seek after these things. Jesus isn't hating on the Gentiles, okay? He's making a point. And the point is this, in the world at this time, certainly from the Jewish perspective, there were only two kinds of people. There were the Jews, and then there was everybody else, the Gentiles. And there's a lot of truth to that. There's the nation of Israel, to whom God had revealed himself in a special way. He had given them his word. He had established covenants with them. The Messiah was coming through them. There was a special relationship. They had the truth about God, that he is good and benevolent and sovereign, and that he was sending a rescuer who would rescue us from our sin and unbelief and condemnation. Israel had all of that. They should have been on the ball with this stuff. And Jesus says, you're acting like the Gentiles who've never heard this stuff. When you're anxious about your life, you're not looking to God and trusting him. Instead, you're looking to the world and you're behaving like pagans or atheists. It's a Christian, for us, a Christian kind of atheism, where we talk about Jesus and sing songs about Jesus, but when it comes down to the things in our life that make our hearts skip a beat and create anxiety, we don't look to him for hope. Our faith is small. So, Jesus says, don't worry, don't be anxious about your life, the basic necessities, the things that are most important to you. Don't worry about those things. Consider that God is good and sovereign, that he providentially cares for and provides for all of creation. Look at the birds. See how he provides for them? Look at the fields. See how he dresses them? God will do more of that for you. Oh, you of little faith, you who are slow to believe, you who are more like the Gentiles who've never heard from God. So he can say in verse 33, and this is the key to the whole passage for us, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. It's in contrast to what the Gentiles do. The Gentiles, those who don't know God, those who haven't received revelation, are constantly searching for the meaning of life, for satisfaction in life. They're trying to overcome worry and create some kind of a sovereign system in their own lives by their own efforts, right? So they look to the world to solve their problems. They're constantly pursuing life, food, water, dress, recreation, and they build for themselves idols that they bow down to and hope will eventually satisfy or deliver them. Jesus says, but you, in contrast, you're not pursuing the things of the world like in the passage before. You're not laying up treasures in heaven. You should be seeking first the kingdom of God. If there's one thing that you should be absorbed with, if there's one thing that you should be all about, the song that you sing, if it's the thing that excites you, the thing that you should be all about, everybody should know this about you, it should be that you're pursuing or seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He says, seek this. It means to continue in it in a passionate manner. Be absorbed here in this, seeking the kingdom of God. We could say a lot about the kingdom of God. Jesus certainly did. We're going to hit it later on in the year, especially as we get to Christmas. But it's easiest for us to probably say for now that to seek the kingdom of God, which is the reign of God as king, it is to seek his reign and rulership in our lives and to seek it for the lives of others and to pray for it and to anticipate that his reign will eventually come over all of creation in its most redemptive form. To seek first the kingdom of God is to pursue his reign, his kingship in our lives and in life itself. That's what we should be about. And he says, when you're doing this, you will have all that you need. God will add these things to you that you need. We seek the kingdom, but not just the kingdom of God. We also seek his righteousness. Not our righteousness. I've seen your righteousness. I don't want it. You've certainly seen mine. Yeah, well, I guess you haven't, because it doesn't exist. Seek His righteousness. And there are two very foundational ways in which we ought to understand righteousness here. We ought to seek God's righteousness as it is both imputed to us and imparted to us. Okay? Two words that, one of those words we don't use very often. Big picture is that you and I are unrighteous, right? We, in and of ourselves, even our best moral efforts, even if you're a stand-up guy and the people in your community will go, "Man, that guy's a good guy. You know, he's like one of the best. He stands, you know, head and shoulders above everyone else." We think, like, that's, you know, that guy's a, are we laughing about how short I am? Somebody just laughed about it. I'm a short dude. Everybody's head and shoulders above me. But we can look at a guy who is, you know, morally upright, and that person isn't righteous before God. We are all sinful. We are all corrupt. We all have broken God's law. The righteousness that we need is God's. And God's righteousness isn't just a standard. It isn't just, okay, here's the mark on the map, and you have to somehow measure up to that by trying harder. God's righteousness is His very character. And we don't reflect that. We certainly don't measure up, but it's not just a list of rules. It is who He is. It's His character, and we need His righteousness because we are sinful and corrupt and under His condemnation. And what we get in the gospel is righteousness imputed, because Christ fulfilled all of the law. He lived this perfect life that you and I cannot live. And His righteousness is legally declared to be our righteousness. Imputation isn't something that you can see in a person's life. It's what God declares to be true in the courtroom. He says, "Christ's righteousness is now yours. I declare it so, and I see you as righteous, and I receive you, and I smile upon you." And because you have Christ's righteousness, we can have fellowship with one another, and nothing can break it. You don't have to measure up through your own efforts, because, and you can't. Instead, you get Christ's righteousness, and now you measure up perfectly. Righteousness imputed, but there is also righteousness imparted. If righteousness imputed is our justification, how we stand before God, then righteousness imparted is our sanctification. Because those who have received the righteousness of Christ and been declared forgiven of their sins are progressively transformed, changed to reflect God's righteousness more and more in their own lives. To seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness is to seek to be justified before God, not based on our own righteousness, but Christ's, and to pursue His kingly rule and ways and be transformed and reflect that righteousness in our lives. This is the gospel. Guys, this is it. I mean, we can talk about it in a lot of different ways. The simplest way for us to say it today is to say that the gospel is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is everything to us. That's our hope. Life, death, and resurrection is our hope. It's our song. It's what we're constantly singing about. It's what we constantly focus on. Because in Christ's life, He kept the law, and through that, we are justified. And on His death on the cross, He died willingly in our place to suffer for our sins so that you and I wouldn't have to suffer the wrath of God. He went through hell on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. And we're forgiven. And in His resurrection, He reigns as King. So our hope of being accepted by God is based upon this Christ, not us. Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's why we can be accepted to God. And that is how we find our rest in God in the midst of a life that creates many stressors and anxieties for us. You know, you may not be a believer. You may be a seeker. You might have come today just asking lots of questions. Maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you know religion really well, and you're not down with that. Your greatest responsibility and opportunity, what you should be all about, is seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That needs to be an overwhelming burden and passion. To seek God as King in your life and his righteousness through Christ. Because this is also what every Christian here has to do. We, as believers in Jesus, must constantly seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not in order to be justified. Because as believers, we are justified in Christ, but we have to seek continually, because our tendency is to kind of move away from that and move away from the gospel's centrality in our lives. And when we move away from the gospel being front and center in our lives, we quickly begin to worry and look to the world to solve our problems. We're talking about God's goodness and his provision for us in creation. It all comes down, his goodness and his provision, all comes down, dramatically seen. More than we need food, more than we need water, more than we need clothing, we need to be reconciled to our God. And so our greatest need is met by God's goodness and provision in Jesus. And because God has provided us with what we most desperately need in Christ, we can be confident that he will also give us all that we need for life. In fact, there's one more passage I want us to consider, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. I want you to hear this in light of what we've been talking about. How, as sinful, fallen, half-atheistic people, we tend to become very anxious about the things that we need. How we tend to become anxious about them and don't look to God, but instead focus on this world. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who will condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, God, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all these things, in the affliction, in the suffering, in the absence of the things that we feel like we need for life itself, in all of those things, we are more than conquerors. In death, we are more than conquerors. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the gospel. It's the life, death, and resurrection that connects us to God. And it comes from his love, his goodness to us. Nothing can separate us from him. His goodness is secure. We have everything that we need. And this is why we can let go of our anxieties and our worry, because we know that God has our good in mind. It doesn't mean that life will be easy. You have reason to worry, on some level. We all do. There are serious problematic issues that we all face. And some of you are going through difficult times. And Christ is, of course, not suggesting that you not care or not be concerned or not put a plan in place, right? All of these things are appropriate. There are a lot of things that concern us, but we have more reasons to trust in God, to rest in him. But we can't get there unless we get there through the gospel. We have to be clear of God's goodness for us, his provision for us in all of life, that he will always give us what we need when we need it, whether it's food for our lives or clothing for our bodies, faith in affliction or hope in death. God gives us what we need. To not trust God is a kind of atheism. It's a form of unbelief, disbelief that Jesus challenges us to let go of. And so I look at a passage like this. I look at this very passage. We consider the words of Christ together, and I know that I have to repent. I have to repent of trusting in myself or in some idol in this world, thinking that if I just had X, I could stop worrying, I'd be okay, and find some peace. See, I have to repent of that. You have to repent of that. We have put something in the place of God in Christ reconciling us to. We've put something else there to find comfort in. And that's why we never have it. It's why we're so anxious. So we repent of this sin of substituting an idol for Jesus, and we trust in Christ alone. And in doing that, in returning to the gospel and keeping the gospel front and center, we have this assurance that God is for us and nothing can separate us from his love. And if he's given us Jesus, then we have the confidence that he will give us all the things that we need when we need them. And may God bless us with an abundance of grace through the awareness of our failures here, but a much greater awareness for the hope that we have in our Savior. I've prayed throughout the week that God would break us, that he would break me, and show me the glory of the gospel so that these idols would be pushed over, that we could all find peace in a land of materialism without necessarily obtaining all the material, or at least not trusting in the material itself. Let's pray together. God, you are sovereign and good. Lord, sometimes we get half of it. We know that you're good, but we forget that you're in control. And sometimes we'll believe that you're in control, but we doubt your goodness because life is uncomfortable. God, help us to see both. Perfectly good, absolutely sovereign, involved in our lives, providing us with what we need when we need it. And Lord, help us to see that you've done that most powerfully, most demonstrably in Christ, where our greatest needs have been met, the forgiveness of sins, the establishment of righteousness, and peace with you. God, we ask that the gospel would be everything to us, that it would be what unites us, what pushes us forward out into the community to love with our words and works, that we would point others to the hope that is the gospel, and that they too might find relief from religion and idols, find hope in the Savior who is returning for us all. In Christ's name, amen.